Paul's life, that he had become a believer, had presented it, gone up to meet with the folks in Jerusalem, and there that led to some plots to kill him. So you notice there's been a theme in his life. When he was in Damascus, after a while, because of his faithful and strong presentation of Christ, there was a threat on his life, and so he had to be snuck out of town in Jerusalem. There came to be a threat on his life, and so he had to be taken out of town to Caesarea, sent home to Tarsus. And our understanding is, because later on he mentions that there are churches established there, that very likely Paul was busy in Tarsus, growing in the Lord, but also evangelizing, planting churches, discipling. Well, filling in some of the blanks, the gospel continued to go out, and believers kept coming to the Lord, and eventually, especially with the persecution of Stephen, many of the Jewish believers in Jerusalem scattered, and with them took the gospel. And so that some of them started eventually leading even Gentiles to faith. They would have met them first in the synagogues. And again, one of the concepts, in a synagogue, you would have Jews, but you would also have people called proselytes. Those were Gentiles who had converted to Judaism. Think of Ruth, for example. Ruth and Boaz and Noah, Naomi. She completely converted. So you would have, they're called proselytes. There were also Gentiles who were early generational Baptists. They sat on the back row, and they were called God-fearers. So they were Gentiles who really thought their religion was foolishness. All these gods, pettiness, all the moral issues, all those things made them unsatisfied with the typical Gentile answers. But they didn't want to go so far as to become a Jew, and so they were called God-fearers. But they would come, and they would listen to the teaching. They would worship in the synagogue. They would support the work of the synagogue. You know, think of someone like a Cornelius. So those are some of those Gentiles were some of the early ones that were hearing the gospel. And then, of course, they couldn't help it. It spilled over, and Gentiles in the marketplace started hearing the gospel. Again, in the early days, the question today often asked is, can a Jew become a Christian? In the first century, the question asked, can a Gentile become a Christian? Because it was a Jewish Messiah fulfilling Jewish scriptures preached by Jewish apostles. And so that transition. Well, word got to the apostles in Jerusalem that a bunch of Gentiles, were coming to faith in Antioch. And so they sent Barnabas down to check it out. And when he got there, he found it was true. I think we talked about we got this far, right, 2 weeks ago. He found out, yes, they were real believers. He ran off to, after he got them, the first thing he did, he examined their lives. You know, what do you believe? And he would look for evidence of real saving faith. And to his astonishment and to the glory of God, he just rejoiced. God is converting Gentiles, just like he's converting Jews. And he wasn't the kind that would say, and that disgusts me. He got all excited because God was doing something. And so he was rejoicing. And he didn't see Jew, Gentile. He didn't see color. He just saw lost, saved. But he did have a problem with all these Gentiles. They were less grounded than the Jews. Who's going to be the one that's going to teach them the Old Testament scriptures? Wait a minute. Saul grew up in a Gentile town. Saul was called by God to be the apostle to the Gentiles. I'll go get Saul. He goes over to Tarsus, brings him back, and for about a year they work discipling the believers in Antioch. Okay, does that sound kind of familiar? Little perspective on the map here. You can see there's on the left-hand side is the Bible time map, and on the right-hand side is not quite the same breadth of geography, but that's the modern-day divisions. Let me do it for you this way. Here's Jerusalem, and there's Antioch. Matter of fact, if it can help you find Antioch, so if you're going to take an exam, a quiz, where's Antioch? Look at Cyprus. Where's Cyprus pointing? Okay? You're going to find Antioch. This is called Syrian Antioch. Just as soon as you figure out where Syrian Antioch is, we're going to confuse you with a Pisidian Antioch later on. That's up in Asia Minor. But that's the, this is probably the fourth largest city in the ancient world at the time of this time, in the first century. Rome, Alexandria, Antioch, Tarsus would be some of the major cities of, of this time. So, any questions on that map thus far? You kind of see where things are? Okay. Just again, I want to give you a little perspective. Here's the bigger picture compared to modern-day lines that are drawn. And so you can see again, well, if that what I've told you will help you, you can find now where Antioch is. It's up in this area, right? And so it would be in modern-day Turkey, it looks like. So here's Syria. They've been in the news lately a lot, right? And see how Syria kind of little Lebanon here is just surrounded, right? You get the basic picture. Moving a little slower than I want it to. I thought just since we're talking about modern day, this would give you perspective. Here is, you know, this is Iraq, this is Syria, and in the red is the Islamic State territorial control as of June of 2014. So some of that has changed. You know, you've heard about them expanding and whatever else. In this part, again, now they're starting to also demonstrate real significant influence in Libya, which is the north of Africa. But anyway, this just gives you a picture. And so, once again, over here, Israel, this little area shows what's called the Western Bank. And what's really interesting in this map, and I do think I got it from an Arabic site, this region right here, do you see to the left of that little laser pointer, which isn't a laser pointer? This little kind of yellow area here, this is the Sea of Galilee. This is what's called the Golan Heights. So on this map, the Golan Heights are described as being Syrian. In the 67 war, Israel gained control of the Golan Heights because the problem was it looks down into the Galilean region, and snipers, let alone mortars, and you know, didn't take great weapons to be able to fire on the farmers and the kibbutzim down in the valley. And so when Israel took the Golan Heights, they don't want to release it because it gives up too much important territory. So go to Israel and you can actually go up on the Golan Heights and look down into Syria. And that's kind of awesome. They can see that village there? That's controlled by the rebels. This is by that area there. That's the regular forces. Okay. Anyway, so there we have those things. This is another map that just kind of shows you again. Here you notice the Golan Heights is distinguished, put in the same color as the West Bank and Gaza Strip for territories that were controlled. So, for about a year, they were doing some team teaching. Acts 11, 25, 26. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. When he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. I always marvel about that. How did you find people in those days? You know, there weren't cell phones, there weren't Facebook. I mean, I don't know if he went to the synagogues. Hey, have you heard about a guy named Saul? Oh, yeah. But somehow he finds him. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. He said, Saul, God's called you to Gentiles. I've got a bunch of Gentiles. And they need to know what you can teach them. So it was that for a whole year, they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. We'll come back to that in a little bit. But you see, Barnabas and Saul teaching, discipling. Barnabas, he was one of those guys that he could always see the diamond in the rough. And so he was, you know, the Mr. Encouragement, and Saul was Mr. Teacher and Discipler, and so there they go, there where they are. Why bring Saul? Okay, he was called as an apostle to the Gentiles, and this was the first predominantly Gentile church. That's another good little fact to know. Where's the first? So we've had Cornelius and his household coming to faith. We heard about the Ethiopian eunuch earlier, but this is the first really Gentile church. He came from a similar city, nearby city, similar importance and makeup. Perhaps the best you know, think about it. Saul, at this point, is probably the best educated believer on the face of the planet. You know, because now, and sometimes we always talk about these fishermen up in Galilee and say, oh, you know, they were, you know, fishermen are rough and ignorant. You have to understand, in this context, they were devout, observant Jews. Okay, so they followed the Jewish patterns of conduct. They were moral, and they were grounded in Scripture, okay? And so to our embarrassment, they could have just quoted and quoted Scripture. But that's nothing like the training that Saul had. And perhaps thought Barnabas could use some encouragement. I mean, Saul could use some encouragement. There's some great blessing of being involved in the ministry, isn't there? Have you ever experienced that? Just the excitement of watching people coming to faith, growing in faith, the joy of working together and sharing that. And you can just see them. They go off for falafels afterwards and some coffee, and they're just in fellowshipping together and saying, did you hear the questions they were asking? Isn't that incredible? You know, and so how they were just excited to see what, and to God be the glory. They kept saying, look at this. Gentiles, remember, we would cross the street to get away from the Gentiles. We are eating together. We are in the same homes together. But all of that would be an encouragement to Saul, who twice now has had to flee to avoid assassination. And I think Barnabas, you know, that's the kind of guy he was. Let's pull him along. Good clue to us. If we want to help encourage someone in the Lord, one way to do it is get them involved in the work of the Lord. There's a saying that we've talked about on the elders that we picked up in another place. You know, some people, you know, they use people in the church to get the work done. But a better way to look at it is use the work to get the people done. In other words, using service together can really encourage spiritual growth. Have you ever seen that? Any examples of that come to your mind? No better way to learn, right? The teacher always knows the lesson better. We hope. Then there's the panic. You get in with a bunch of five-year-olds, and they really do know. But yeah, you learn it better. Yeah. So it really builds the relationships. It builds the discipling. You learn to pray together, be concerned together, learn together. And so I think that was part of Barnabas' thought. Let's make this mutually beneficial. So notice, though, it says here, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. We're so familiar with that term. I can't remember now. I think it's used some three times in the New Testament. Where did the term come from? Probably it was a Gentile term. You know, again, the term Christ, Christos in Greek, is the equivalent of the word Messiah in the Old Testament. It's just, both mean anointed one. So one's Greek, one's Hebrew or Aramaic. So it's the same term. And so, very unlikely, a Jew would call someone making fun of the Messianic. You know, that would not be likely for Jews to call followers of Jesus Messiah-type people. They wouldn't use the name in that way. So probably it was Gentiles who came up with the expression. The Greek term, think of like Herodians, Christians. It basically means a follower of, or you're of the party of Herod. You're of the party of Christ. Why do you think Gentiles called them followers of Christ or Christ or Christ people? Pardon me? It was an apt name. Yes, it was probably a like Jesus freak. Was at first kind of a cutting remark from you old folks that knew the 60s and such. 70s. 70s. Okay, so here's something that strikes me. What that tells me is these early believers were talking a lot about Christ. You know, and so that's what was on, you know, so oh, those are those Christ followers. You know, you get together with them, what are they? They're talking about Christ. And as a matter of fact, a lot of times you'll even see, sometimes you'll see in ancient writings from this time, references to Christos. They don't even have the name right, but it sounds something like Christ. And who is this guy they keep, and they talk about, there's this big dispute over this Christos, whom some people say died and some say he's alive. They're, you know, so, but these people were always talking about Christ. A good reminder for us. It's good to talk about church, but the real thing we want to talk about is the gospel is Christ. And these folks were talking about Christ, giving him the glory. So those people are always talking about Christ. That's kind of a compliment. And so that's why the Christians really didn't mind taking on the expression, because Christ followers, that's pretty good. But they tended to call themselves disciples, saints, brethren, believers. Those were the terms that you see the Christians calling themselves, and it was more of an outsider slur that became our standard expression. If you're involved in Jewish ministry, the term Christian often isn't used. And so a lot of times they'll call themselves messianic believers, things like that. It's interesting that perhaps you saw about a year ago, I guess it was Islamic State that was going through neighborhoods and marking off the Christians, and they would put the Arabic N on the doors, which was the symbol for a Nazarene. In other words, they're followers of the Nazarene. So they didn't want to use the name Jesus. They didn't want to use the name Christ followers. So they marked them off as Nazarenes. And so so for a while, some Christians were using that as like their, again, embracing the logo. I'm happy to be identified. Well, okay, so that's the start of what happens in Antioch. Then in Acts chapter 11, verses 27 to 30, something significant hits Antioch. Now, at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Now, we look at that, and they moved north, but they went down the hill, but also from the Jewish perspective, everything's up to Jerusalem. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, notice he calls them disciples, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. And so a prophet comes from Jerusalem and says, there's a famine coming that's going to be empire-wide. The disciples, the believers of Antioch, say, let's send some support. Now, I'll just mention to you, so they gave some famine relief. And you'll notice that there's more details if you wanted to mark it in your Bible or look at it later. Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10 talks about that meeting. Why, if a famine's going to hit everybody, why do you send money to Judea? I've got some answers that seem reasonable to me. First of all, there would be kind of local relief. In Judea, in Jerusalem, the local relief would be for the synagogue. If you're a follower of Jesus, you've been excommunicated from the synagogue. And so, for example, something closer to us is, let's say there was some big famine coming to the region of Utah or whatever. And we know that there's some believers there that were like former Mormons. Well, they've been excommunicated, let's say, by the church. They're going to be cut off from that support. So we send from outside to help them. And so knowing these believers wouldn't have access to the Jewish resources because they'd been excommunicated, these believers, the ones in Antioch, said, well, let's send them some resources. Notice what it does. This must, our prejudices and our preferences tend to take a while to get over them. And I'm sure the early Jewish believers still found themselves crossing the street when they saw a Gentile coming. you know, and still wouldn't go to a Gentile, you know, restaurant. It just, you know, and they would be thinking to themselves, I know everything's been cleansed, but that's a Gentile. And so it must have astonished them, you know, because there had been mutual animosity. And all of a sudden, here come these generous offerings, survival offerings from a Gentile congregation. That must have just had a profound impact on communicating how the gospel breaks down the barrier between Jew and Gentile. And then we're told in chapter 12, verse 25 of Acts, that you get to notice that, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they'd fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who's also called Mark. So they must have stayed for a while, dispensing the resources, and through the elders of the church, we're told they brought it and gave it to the elders. But in that ministry, building again the fellowship. So that starts, you know, helping Jew and Gentile know their common bond in Christ. So that leads up to the first missionary. How are we doing, Journey? How are we doing so far? So we haven't called these other trips yet missionary journeys, because why did they go to Antioch? They were fleeing persecution. That doesn't count. Okay. The first missionaries are sent in Acts chapter 13. I keep going back to when I was teaching New Testament survey. Here, I would have to underscore it. That's a great question for an exam. And like, where were they first called Christians? Where was the first predominantly Jewish Gentile congregation? Acts 13. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So there was a diverse group of people. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So what we see happening here is, while they're worshiping, the Holy Spirit moves among the prophets that are among them, and they indicate God has a call on Barnabas and Saul. I didn't mean to rhyme, but that works. And so notice what the church did. They fasted and prayed. So here's some clues, by the way, about how missions can work in a church. As we're seeking the Lord, we'll be moved to take some of these actions. They prayed about it to the extent of fasting. They laid hands, showing their commissioning of them, and they sent them away. So who's the first missionary team? Well, notice them. They're appointed by the church. Sometimes today we get that backwards, where someone kind of somehow ends up being a missionary and then they come to the church. Here, the church is the one saying, "We think you should go as a missionary." They prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them. But chapter 13, verse 4 says, the Holy Spirit, being sent out by the Holy Spirit. So that's interesting, isn't it? In verse 3 of chapter 13, the church sent them away. In verse 4, the Holy Spirit sent them away. So the Holy Spirit works in the calling through the church. You know, an angel could have just spoken and said, God says, Saul and Barnabas, get on a ship. But the Holy Spirit tells the church, send out these missionaries. Okay? So we see the focus on local church ministry there. Who did they send? I mean, they sent the top two guys, if we can put it kind of bluntly. Is that always the way we view who we send off in missions? Unfortunately not, isn't it? I mean, often it's like, well, he's not really going to cut it as a pastor. Maybe he could be a missionary. Awful. Rather, this guy is so solid as a pastor, he should be going out, establishing churches, training up other pastors. So in other words, it should be the most qualified, the most mature. I remember one time when I was on a missions trip and visiting with one of the missionaries that was sent there, and I was asking, so what's your position like on some of these theological issues? And he would kind of squint and said, "Oh, I know we talked about that." He said, to his wife, "What's our view on that?" And, you know, it's just like, is this really what missions is? Are we sending our best to equip the church? That's why I thought it was really appropriate. Like when I went out to Nepal, what was I doing? Okay, here I am, trained and equipped, and training and equipping pastors. And that's one of the things they really, in that program, they specifically looking for guys who have ministry experience as well as academic to come along and help the pastors. And so I was dealing with not only teaching them, in this case, Hebrew grammar, but also something they'd be asking stuff like, how do you approach premarital counseling? What do you do in a situation like this? Let's talk, so I had all these kind of situations going on and conversations in the midst of it. And so that's kind of an example of kind of what's going on here. Let's send Barnabas and Saul into the missions. Let's look at where this was. So here's the kind of a close-up map of this part of Syria. There's Antioch. Can you see the circle there? And you notice it's not on the coast. And so the book of Acts says they went down to the coast and caught a ship and sailed. Now I'm going to show you some other maps to kind of put it in perspective here. Here's a big picture of the Mediterranean. And again, that refers to the Roman Empire. The Mediterranean literally means the middle of the earth. You know, as far as the world of the first century was concerned, this is the world you're looking at. Nothing else really matters. Here's the Roman Empire. But you get the perspective, and if I can help you out here. So here's, again, Antioch. They're going to travel across to, by the way, this map shows you a couple of different journeys. They're going to travel across and make this trip up here. So again, we read about, there was one of the guys that was the prophets was from Cyrene. Here's Crete. Here's another slide that kind of gives you a picture, again, more focused in on this trip. They leave Antioch. They come down to the Seleucian harbor, travel across to Cyprus. They come in. Now, this green line will be, we're going to get there. Mark's going to leave and take that trip home. So this here is the first missionary journey. This is Cyprus. Makes you want to be a missionary, doesn't it? It's gorgeous, isn't it? I have not been there, but it's just, like I said, it's an island, a beautiful area. And what they did, here's a big picture, zooming in. They came from Antioch. And we can tell this probably March is when sailing weather was, and the fact that the weather conditions must have been good in that they could come straight across, because sometimes the winds were so much against this kind of travel, you'd have to come across on the coast and then come up. But they weren't able to go straight across, and then they traveled across Cyprus. Yep. I'm sorry, I didn't hear you. When you're zooming in like that, yes. It's, I can't remember now, maybe 12, 15 miles, something like that, from the coast. So, it's definitely not a port. It's on a river, and, there'd be traffic back and forth, but you don't get on a sea-going ship in Antioch. So, they traveled across the land. Let me read chapter 13. I've already read the first few verses, verse 3. Verse 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. From there they sailed to Cyprus. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. I'll keep reading for a little bit more. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, I showed you that, so they're going from east to west, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, so both Elymas and Bar-Jesus are the same person, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil. You enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you. You will be blind, will not see sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him. He went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Now Paul and his companion put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga. Okay, and so we will come there. So that's the first step of the first missionary journey. That's Cyprus. Just a couple things to notice what they did. We see pattern already developing. What does Paul do? He goes to the synagogues, to the Jew first and also to the Greeks. So the first thing is to let the Jews know, good news. The promise has been fulfilled. The Messiah has come. We are here to tell you that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. Here's the credentials. Here's the fulfillment of Scripture. He died, and that's when, and some of them are saying, wait a minute, we heard about Jesus, he's died. And say, yes, but the Scripture said the Messiah had to suffer. And he rose from the dead. And then, again, the power of this, where Paul could step forward and say, and I personally saw him resurrected. I met the resurrected Jesus. So they'd teach the Scriptures, they'd give their personal testimony, calling, and they'd go to the synagogues and start there. It was not uncommon when visiting teachers came through to let them speak up. It was kind of a free-flowing service. And so they took some of those advantages and went to the synagogue. By the way, why do you think they started with Cyprus? You're right. That's where Barnabas was from. So it starts with his home territory instead of going up through Cilicia to Tarsus where Paul was from. And the Holy Spirit told them, right? So that's how they started. We're told that John was with them in verse 5. They proclaimed, and they also had John as their helper. And that's kind of just in passing made, the remark is made. At Paphos, they encountered a Jewish sorcerer. He resisted them. He was struck blind, and the proconsul believed. So that kind of summarizes, I'm not sure how long, but a series of time in which they made it across the island. The next step, then, is they arrive at Perga. We saw that again in verse 13. Now, Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos, came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Yes. That's John. He's a believer. Well, you're asking a good question. Who is John? He's John Mark. Okay, let's talk about who he is. By the way, that's one of those ones. John is one of those names that gets a little confusing because that's kind of a common name. And so you have to. And one of the early things we might wrestle with, John the Baptist versus John the Apostle. Well, here's another John, and it gets a little more confusing because he's also Mark. So I'm going to call him John Mark. Acts 12:12. We learn something about him. When he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary. Oh, this is when Peter's released from prison. Remember that great story? I think Wesley uses that for And Can It Be. You know, there I was in the chains of the dungeon. It lit up. My chains fell off, and I walked out. Okay, that's just like what Peter experienced. Wesley probably saw that and said, that's what happened to me when I trusted Christ. I was in the dark, dank prison of sin. God came and delivered me. So when he came out, he said, now where do you go? Where do you go when you've been released by an angel? He said, well, I'll go where the believers are gathering. He just knew that would be Mary's house. He came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, okay? Where many were gathered together for praying. So let me read this quote from a Greek scholar from a previous generation. The upper room of Acts 1:13, remember where they were gathered in the upper room, praying, waiting for the Pentecost time, may have been in Mary's house. And Mark may have been the man bearing a pitcher of water. So in other words, Mary's house may be where the upper room is, where they had the Passover meal. Remember, there was that odd thing where Jesus didn't tell them, go to Mary's house in Jerusalem, but rather, go into town, watch for a man carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Why? Well, Judas was with them, and if he knew where they were going, he could immediately have sent spies and had Jesus trapped there. So instead, it had to be kind of like a spy novel. You know, go see a guy carry, because guys didn't carry water pitchers. That was women's work. It was too heavy for a man. And so, you know, hard work, that's what women do in the good old days. And so you see a man carrying, follow him. That may have been Mark heading to his house. So the upper room, probably in Mary's house. Why is it called Mary's house and not after her husband? What do you think? Her husband's probably dead. So she's probably, and I'm gathering if it's large enough for 120 people to gather, probably a nice big home. And so she's probably, you know, received some wealth in the process. It's a prominent home. The saints are used to gathering there. The upper room, so may have been, this. So he goes on, Mark may have been the one carrying the pitcher. The young man who fled in the Garden of Gethsemane. There's only one gospel account that describes that unusual situation. I love that, you know, the soldiers come to seize Jesus. The disciples flee, and there's this one man wrapped in a sheet. They grab the sheet, and he runs off naked into the night. Only the Gospel of Mark tells us about this young man, and it's probably Mark. And his cheeks were still red as he wrote the account that he's the one that fled, you know, without his sheet into the night. Well, why did he have a sheet? Because it was Jesus had left the upper room, and so he put on his sheet and followed, and there he got stuck in the garden. Well, so Peter knew where to go, and even at this early hour, hoped to find some of the disciples. So what are we saying? How does this relate? John Mark is the mother, is the son of Mary, who owns this home. So he's been in the thick of it. Okay, and so that's partly who he is. He is one of the Jerusalem disciples. He was probably in the Garden of Gethsemane. Was he in he would have been very close to the Last Supper issues. Here's some more about him. Acts 12:25 tells us, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, the famine ministry, and when they had fulfilled their ministry, they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. There he is again. So how did he get to be with them? He came back from Jerusalem after they went for the famine ministry. Colossians 4:10 gives us another insight. Paul writes, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. Ah, now it's making more sense. John Mark is the cousin to Barnabas. His mother's Mary of the big house in Jerusalem. His cousin is Barnabas. This guy is in the thick of some of the giants of the early church. And maybe, I don't know, maybe some of you may have grown up like that, or I've talked to others that, you know, in their home, it just seems like all these, you know, the giants of ministry were in their home or whatever, and they got to hear them, and that was John Mark. Acts 13:5, when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. So he came along as an assistant in the ministry. Okay, a couple more to think about. Why did Mark leave? As they ministered to the Lord, Acts 13:2, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Okay, you see that? Now, Acts 13:13. Now, when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. What do you notice between those two passages, especially the bolded words? Pardon me? One's Saul, one's Paul. Good. Okay, probably a larger group. When you look at the first one, Barnabas and Saul, who do you assume is probably the leader? Looks like Barnabas. Wouldn't you normally mention the leader first? And the second one, who's the leader? Paul and his party. Barnabas doesn't even get named. So you're cousin to Barnabas. You're going with cousin Barnabas. You're kind of a young man, prone towards fearfulness, fleeing into the night. And all of a sudden, your cousin is no longer calling the shots. Could that be a factor? I don't know. Follow the perhapses from this commentator. Perhaps he resented the deposition of Barnabas from the leadership. That's what I'm just suggesting there. Perhaps he was afraid of the proposed journey up to the plateau where Antioch and Pisidia stood, for it was one of the hardest and most dangerous roads in the world. I'll even give you a quote a little bit later about that. In other words, he's thinking, this sounds tough. Perhaps because he came from Jerusalem, he had his doubts about preaching to Gentiles. Okay, now we've been in Cyprus, but I mean, my cousin Barnabas is from there. We're going to Asia Minor. We're going straight into Gentile territory. Perhaps at this stage, he was one of those many who are at the beginning of things, who are better at beginning things than finishing them. Ouch. Okay, here's another one. Perhaps, as Chrysostom, an early preacher, said long ago, the lad wanted his mother. Okay? Or maybe a combination of all those, but he bolts. A couple things I just want to call to your attention. We were told that when they landed, they landed in Pamphylia, which is a region, but they didn't do any preaching there. They went straight on up into Antioch, Pisidian Antioch. That's so unusual for Paul. Matter of fact, later on, we even find when Paul finishes the first missionary journey, he's preaching in Pamphylia. Why didn't he preach then? Well, because that's when John Mark left. So I'm wondering, I could be entirely wrong. So talking speculation. The fact is, they arrive in Perga, and John Mark catches the first boat back to Jerusalem. Why? We're not told, but he quit. Later on, if you're familiar with the story, Barnabas and Paul will split over what do we do with this guy. I mean, and the language used, it's a very harsh disagreement. That suggests to me, if it's a harsh disagreement a couple of years later, it was probably a harsh disagreement here. And I'm wondering if his departure was such a disruptive thing that they just didn't feel the freedom to even preach. Let's just move on. Does that make sense? That's not written in, that's not even in the notes, in the below the line. But I'm wondering if that's what's going on here. You notice, so this is another commentator, William Ramsey. We are justified in connecting with this change of plan the one fact recorded about the missionary party. So why didn't he preach? John Mark left. He wasn't going to be the preacher. But I wondered if it rattled the team so much that they just didn't do it. Is there a lesson for us in that? What would be a lesson that we could glean from that? Yeah. The best can disagree. What else? He was an assistant. He was beloved of Barnabas. Interestingly, when the commission came from the Holy Spirit, send out Barnabas and Saul, and they took along Mark. He wasn't named by the Holy Spirit as one of the team, but it's not wrong to bring him, I don't think. Yeah, you know, things like personal conflicts can cause a disunity that can actually disrupt the ministry. Have you ever heard of such a thing? Tragically, I've heard of this too often in churches where personal issues will destroy the ministry of a church. I think the classic, and I've shared with you before, a prayer letter we got from friends that were involved in church planting. One church was destroyed, just divided and fell apart. The gospel ministry killed in this town. over where to put the table for the tape ministry. Okay? That's not a theological issue. We're not going to cover that in the catechism questions. You know, it's a non-issue, but that people would get so worked up that it destroyed a church. Gone. Gospel gone. Years ago, there was a church down in Dallas, and it's in court record. The church split up, and of course, the big problem, ended up in court. Who gets control of the building? And the judge, you know how they have to summarize the events in a ruling. The summary of the event, it all went back to a church dinner. And one of the leaders of the church was offended because a child got a bigger portion than he did. And so we have a court making it a matter of official record that this is where, why now the court has to decide who gets the buildings of the church. So the word that's in the back of my mind is pride, right? Now, I don't know if that's what's going on with John, Mark, Saul, Barnabas in this matter, but it grieves me that this great missionary team is silenced. And I think it became through these non-issues that were related to John Mark. Sad. And a warning to us about allowing issues to disrupt the ministry. Real quick then, just some more maps. Here's a satellite photo. I think this is some kind of radio isotope tracking. You can actually see where the trip went. But you get the picture of what it looks like, where they traveled in this first missionary journey. Here's this map again. Kind of, you can see. So what they've done. Whoops. Starting here, came down, crossed around, came up to Perga in Pamphylia, and John Mark heads back to Jerusalem. And then from there, they go up into this Antioch, Pisidian Antioch. And there's another view of the map. Here's just one last quote I want to read to you. One of the amazing things about Acts is the heroism that is passed over in a sentence. Pisidian Antioch stood on a plateau 3,600 feet above sea level. To get to it, Paul and Barnabas would have to cross the Taurus Mountain range of mountains by one of the hardest roads in Asia Minor, a road which was notorious for robbers and brigands. And so Paul talked about being in danger on the road and all this. This would have been, and that's the kind of thing that John Mark might have said, you're going where? Or maybe in the inn as they're getting ready to leave, they're talking to people and say, you're going on that road? And so maybe that's what caused his fear. But Luke doesn't even spend any time saying, oh, by the way, they took one of the most rigorous, dangerous trips in the ancient world to bring the gospel to Antioch. He just says, well, they got on the road and went. And we read it later and don't even notice, but the heroism, the boldness, the commitment that followed. Well, we'll pick up from there. Any other comments or thoughts on these guys? We can learn from